Our first talk this afternoon is by Keith Miller, who's with the Department of Biological Sciences at Messiah University, the school where I spent my first 2 years of learning chemistry. And Keith's talk is, What is Truth? The Contemporary Challenge to the Pursuit of Truth. Keith?
There we go. Well, thank you very much for this opportunity. What I'm hoping to do in my remarks this afternoon is to attempt to address what I perceive as the factors that in our contemporary culture provide barriers to the pursuit of truth. So the problem as I see it is not so much in our contemporary culture is the outright rejection of truth claims, but rather the absence of a common basis by which people can discern truth from error or truth from falsehood. And this is more than just relating to scientific claims, but I argue that this applies to truth claims of any sort, of any kind, even the acceptance of objective observational facts. And these problems are not just a part of the secular community, but are also have penetrated into the church. So the factors I'm going to address are fourfold. So I see these, again, as things that act against a common basis upon which to discern truth from error. And these include the loss of commonly held assumptions, the loss of historical knowledge, the loss of trust in expert communities, and the loss of a common experience. So the first one is dealing with assumptions. Any truth claims of any sort in any field of knowledge are fundamentally anchored in assumptions that themselves are not provable. They're just taken as a priori assumptions. And in science, there's a number of these required assumptions in order to actively pursue scientific investigation. But I would argue that they also apply to almost all other pursuits of truth as well. So we're going to mention three of these or discuss three of these. One is that there is an objective physical and spiritual reality that's independent of the observer. In other words, regardless of what I think the world is like, regardless of what I understand to be the nature of the physical universe, independent of that, there is an objective physical reality that exists. And I would say even in the spiritual realm as well, there's an objective spiritual reality. And also that our perceptions, various ways that we can perceive the physical world around us, actually give us real information about that objective reality. Yes, our senses can deceive us, but that in general, what we perceive by our senses gives us actual real information about that real world. If you don't have that assumption, you can't investigate the world because if you don't know that it actually correlates with reality. So if I approach a wall, I know that I can't walk through it, right? Because that's what my senses are telling me. It's really telling me something true about the universe. And our perceptions and our truth claims about that reality have to be tested against that reality. The hope is that over time, our understanding of the universe will more and more closely approach that actual reality. I think that from a Christian perspective, from a theistic perspective, our understanding of the character of God undergirds those assumptions. For example, we believe in a God whose character and being are unchanging. So there's this uniform, this stability, the stable truth of the character of God. And because God has a unchanging character, creation follows regular, consistent, and predictable patterns. And I think furthermore, and this is really important, that the very good creation and our personal embodiment as physical beings essentially validate the value of physical reality. There's lots of, there's the Gnostic heresies in the early history of the church, and those kind of views still kind of get carried into, even up to the present day, of seeing somehow the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. But God has blessed the physical. It's his creation. We are embodied physical beings made in the image of God. And God himself, in the person of Christ, entered into that physical reality. So in kind of all possible ways, God has validated the value of the physical. And God does not lie or deceive. God is a God of truth. So if we're pursuing truth, that we are pursuing God, because God embodies truth of all kinds. So we recognize that there is this real reality that's out there, but we also know that we are limited beings. And we're also fallen beings. And so our understanding and knowledge of that reality is limited, and it's subject to error. And this is really important, that we are imperfect, our knowledge is imperfect. I kind of hearken back to the phrase in scripture that we see as through a glass darkly, okay? And that is a critical understanding of our position relative to knowledge of the real reality of the universe. And it also, I think, requires that in pursuit of knowledge of that reality, that this has to be done in a community. Because each of us have misperceptions, each of us have blind spots. And it's when you get in a community that there is the opportunity for correction. And I think isolated individuals or even isolated groups that are isolated from the larger community are much more likely to fall into serious error. And that's proven historically, both within the history of science and in the history of the church. That heresies and religious life and spiritual life and false rabbit holes in the pursuit of understanding the universe often are because people or groups or individuals are operating in isolation. And in a spiritual sense, discernment of spiritual truth occurs within a community. I mean, that's very much a statement of the gospel, is that the kingdom of God is a community, and it's in that community that we can properly learn about the character of God and the character of the universe. One of the problems is if those shared assumptions are not present. That what happens is that the individual becomes the arbiter of truth, because we don't have a common way of testing our ideas. So, you know, my ideas is just as good as yours or better, right? And the tendency to hold on to understandings and perceptions and beliefs can actually be a negative thing if that understanding, if that belief is an error. It's not praiseworthy to be obstinately, you know, determined to hold on to your positions if those positions are false. Our interest should be each one of us working towards this true reality, making our own individual paths, and we should be moving together toward this ultimate goal. And as a result, our understanding, because we're being corrected, because our understanding of the universe and of nature of God is something that grows over time, that understanding of truth is not static. It evolves. So just as scientific understandings of the natural world have changed over time, so are theological understandings. And they should. They shouldn't be static, because we know, at least in some cases, our knowledge is incomplete, as if not outright false in some ways. And if you want to have a static theology, you are locking yourself into error. All right, so growing out of that is that because knowledge evolves, it's historical. So it is limited by the current state of knowledge, by our current theoretical understandings, or by our technology. And it's a transitory state, okay? That we are in some kind of special place in history. You know, we look back into past conceptions and say, how could they possibly think that? Maybe 100 years from now, they'll look at us and say, how could they possibly think that? So it's an historical process. And because it's an historical process, it's constantly subject to correction, modification, and expansion. And I think that applies to our theological understandings as well as understandings of the physical universe. So I would argue that the practice of any discipline requires an historical knowledge. It's really important that we understand the history of ideas, because otherwise we're bound to repeat past errors, and we're bound to have a false understanding or an unreasonable understanding of the veracity of what we currently believe. So we need to think of, why did ideas change in the past? Why do I have these current theoretical understandings of what the natural world is like when that wasn't held in the past? What events, what questions caused those ideas to change? So historical context provides a critical foundation for understanding and evaluating current claims. Truth claims don't appear in a vacuum. So we should ask questions of, what is the context? You hear a truth claim. What is the context for that truth claim? Why was it made? What were the circumstances under which that claim arose? What evidence was used to support the claim? Was there a particular motive involved? Was there a particular cultural influence in that theoretical understanding? So history is our teacher. And God is the God of history. That scripture is nothing but a historical retelling of God's interaction with humanity. And God repeatedly calls us to remember. There's a reason for that. We need to know our history. History, our knowledge of history guards against being deceived. And it also provides a lot of evidence, records of people's both good experiences, good decisions, and bad decisions that we can learn from. Historical perspective also brings a certain humility, recognition that our current understandings are incomplete and in some cases wrong. And we may find answers to some of our questions by looking at that history through the thoughts, struggles, and failures of those that came before us. And the loss of this history results in hubris. And the likely repetition of past error. And another aspect of this, as part of this idea of community, is the trust in expert communities. There's been a lot of undermining of the respect toward the community of experts in a particular discipline. That community is a repository of all this past knowledge. And the consensus view of that community is important. It doesn't mean it's completely correct. In fact, we know that it isn't completely correct. But it cannot be disregarded because it's a compilation of what has been known and understood up until that time. And that community is actually very, very conservative. It's very resistant to change. Sure, lots of you in your scientific work know that new kind of marginal ideas find it very difficult to be brought into the consensus. It takes work to do that. New ideas have to prove themselves by accumulating a pervasive body of knowledge to change the views of the larger community. And that's good. That is exactly the way that community should work. And consensus provides stability. It keeps the community of workers in that discipline working towards a common goal rather than being split up into a whole lot of different groups that are all following a dead-end rabbit holes. And in theology, it keeps, as the Bible says, it keeps us from being blown here and there by every wind of teaching. And if there isn't a consensus on an issue, we should hold those views very lightly. Consensus guards against major error. And one way that that's dealt with in the scientific community is peer review. I know that peer review isn't always the happiest thing that we have to deal with in our professional careers, but it's a necessity. What's, I think, one of the obstacles that's preventing a productive pursuit of truth claims is that now, especially with social media and various media outlets and things like that, that there is no longer an acceptance of this consensus, and there's a whole lot of like isolated communities that have their own internal organizations, media sources, experts, and so forth, so that it's very difficult for the public to discern truth when there are all these divergent voices that are all in their own little isolated bubbles. And the last thing I want to mention is the lack of common experience. Again, this is a result of people, of us placing ourselves in these kind of isolated bubbles. And this creates polarization and separation of people into like-minded communities. This isolation, again, allows people to stay in their own echo chambers and prevents communication across divides. And it also incorporates not just disciplinary positions, but also it prevents barriers through all kinds of other diverse aspects of diversity, racial diversity, cultural diversity, sexual identities, national identities, etc. So we find all these different ways of partitioning ourselves into these isolated communities and not interacting. And that can't do anything but inhibit the pursuit of truth. So the lack of interaction between people in these different bubbles leads to misunderstanding, prejudice, and fear, which I think is becoming very evident in our current culture. And people fear what they don't understand or don't know. And listening to others' experience is really important. I think that's in a sense a part we can take away from Dr. Swamidas's earlier experience, that we need to have the voices and experience and perspectives of those that are different from us, with different life experiences, different disciplinary experiences. And this is something that is part of the church as well, as we all know. Churches are segregated, religious worshiping communities are segregated in all manner of different ways. And again, if we are pursuing spiritual truth, let alone truth of the physical universe, that segregation prevents us from properly seeing the true character of God, the true nature of God's kingdom. We only see a part of that global kingdom that God is calling us to. So in summary, there's an objective reality, and our knowledge of that reality is incomplete and subject to error, and that requires us to live in a diverse community and pay attention to the history of ideas, and to be willing to appreciate and honor expert testimony, expert positions, expert community, and to seek to break through the many barriers that divide us from one another. Thank you.
Okay, time for questions, and I'll bring a mic so it's recorded. Anybody gonna raise a hand? Do come this way.
Thank you, Dr. Miller, for your talk. I just wanted to make a comment just to thank you and to echo my support of what you said. I'm a theology student at Fuller. And this kind of epistemological crisis is what drives a lot of my work in science and religion. I wanted to offer, a lot of what you said reminds me most of Josh Reeves' Against Method in Science and Religion. I think he published it in 2019. It's pretty recent. But he makes a lot of those same arguments, talking about how moving away from a fixation on method and envisioning the sciences as, plain you practice personal knowledge. He uses the term local critical realism as a way forward. Critical realism has been the major term in science and religion, but to say local critical realism as a way to affirm shared objective reality but acknowledge the historical aspects of knowledge. So I just wanted to say thank you.
Thanks.
I had a question about some of the causes of these changes that you've mentioned and this lack of consensus and so forth, and what the church can do about them. I'm particularly thinking about, you know, in the case of experts, where experts deliberately use their expertise to deceive, or where expertise has found out to be wrong and has led people in wrong directions, or things like in science where expertise is used not for necessarily things that are good, but for destructive means like nuclear weapons or things like that. How does the church deal with those places where our fallen human nature kind of intrudes into these areas and causes us to be skeptical of those?
Yeah, maybe a couple things. One is, I want to emphasize that people who might present themselves as experts is different from what I'm referring to as the expert community, broadly speaking. In other words, what is the kind of global consensus of biological science or of physics or of, so what is the current paradigm, let's put it that way, that's driving our research? That's different from some individual who claims expertise and draws kind of a following after them. I'm talking more about the overarching paradigms that direct our current research. And again, those paradigms get overturned. But it's hard to overturn them, and it should be. Because if a paradigm can be switched very easily, we're going to be bouncing all over the place and not having any kind of coherent research program. And I think the same thing is true in theology. That again, I'm a real advocate for experiencing Christian community in a variety of different denominational and theological settings. Because, you know, every kind of theological movement in church history has truth there, but it also has error there. And so if we keep to our own kind of train track and ignore the other kind of trends of theological thinking in other communities, we're missing something of truth, of theological truth, we're missing something of what the kingdom of God should look like. So I think it's really necessary that we bridge that. To your last question about how we avoid having science or other knowledge be put to nefarious purposes, all I can say there is that we have a very strong model of what the Christian life should look like, and that's in Jesus Christ and his teaching and life. And it seems to me any question like that is, how does the life and ministry of Christ shed light on the moral value or ethical purpose of that? And that's what we should be testing against. Again, that's kind of the focal truth, focal moral theological truth is in the person of Christ. So if we direct our questions there, we're less apt to fall into those kind of serious errors.
Let's thank Dr. Miller for this engaging talk. Appreciation.